Of course, Schofield's not our apostle and it's not the Bible, but in his book about 10 divisions important for the new Bible student, he raises some important subjects. And so that's what we've used it for, as a springboard to teaching these Bible subjects to help establish us rightly on the Bible, rightly divided. We've seen through that there's been some undue negative credit, I guess, given to Schofield for things he just never really even said. And there's things that he did that aren't really that helpful. And so we've been hoping to set that record straight and try to edify the church in the process. This week, we're in chapter 9. There's 10 chapters, so we're the second to the last chapter here, dealing with salvation and rewards. We've been seeing the last few chapters, in fact, the latter half of the booklet, the last 10 divisions, concern the Christian life, the Christian walk. And those are some of the better chapters, quite frankly. Some of the earlier ones that deal with the exciting things, like different advents and different judgments and dispensations, how many there are. There's a lot of mass back there, actually. But with the Christian life, law versus grace, standing versus state, your walk and your position, these sorts of things, flesh and spirit, there's a lot of Pauline truths there. In fact, he's quoting a lot of Paul to teach them, and that's why he gets them more right. This week, dealing with salvation and rewards, he again makes a right conclusion about the difference needed to discern in the Bible between salvation freely given to those sinners that are lost and rewards that are also taught in the Bible given to the faithful service of those that are saved. And he makes that distinction because so often in Christianity or churchianity, however you want to call it, people tend to think that God rewards salvation to those who are faithfully servants of him. And that's not true. So he says, make this division between salvation, which is freely given to sinners, and then rewards, which are given to saved people who faithfully serve. And that's why he wants to make a distinction. Okay. Brother Terry McLean from Ohio, he used to say that this is the third most important thing a saved person can learn, which concerns the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that God offers to saved people who serve and do the right sort of work as needed by God in his body. Okay. And that's not far off if you're keeping count. And so you say, what's the first two important things? Well, we covered some of those already in our previous chapter reviews. And so let's get into what Schofield teaches here and what the Bible more specifically teaches about salvation versus rewards. The first point made in Schofield's chapter is that salvation is a free gift, free salvation. And of course, this sounds very Pauline because this is what Paul teaches. This is part and parcel of the gospel that Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul, that salvation as it's now revealed is something freely offered, freely given, and freely received through faith. And so there's no conditions, no contracts, no covenants along with it. It's simply what Christ has already accomplished, offered for your benefit without your additional work and contribution, apart from just you needing saved. Of course, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 is a popular passage that detail this, where it says, for we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. Faith is a response to hearing God's words, which is a gift of God. And so it's a gift of God. It's all a gift. It's not something you worked and earned for or proved yourself worthy of receiving. Okay. In Ephesians 2, verse 9, says the same thing, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, just in case you missed the part about being a gift. A gift is not something you worked for. That's something you get paid for. It's a reward in that sort of sense. It's something in return for work is what that is. Romans 6, verse 23, Paul also says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, proving the fact that salvation, as taught through the Apostle Paul for you today, is a gift. It's preached as a gift. It's preached as grace. It's not preached because you've done something to earn it or deserve it. All the work done for your salvation, all the work for your salvation was done by Jesus Christ. Romans 3 teaches that. Romans 3 is where Paul begins to explain the gospel in the book of Romans. After getting through the necessary fact that we're all sinners and none of us deserve life, he finally gets to the good news that God is offering life freely as a gift to those that trust Jesus Christ and his work. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, that's his work, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's who did it. And so you see the work of the cross in verse 25. To declare, I say, at this time, verse 26, his righteousness, not your own, right? It's his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. He's holy and righteous in order to judge sinners, and Christ took that justice on himself for your sake, so he could justify you which believe in Jesus. And so here's the gospel simply put. And this is salvation. It's a free gift, nothing you've earned to work for. Romans 4, 5 establishes the fact as well, where it says, now to him, or but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is not, salvation is not a response to your work. It's a response to the work of Christ received by faith in you. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, I knew nothing save Christ and him crucified. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians 1 speaks to the importance of preaching the cross, Jesus and the cross, glory in the cross and the Christ and not you. You can't get through Paul without learning that the gospel of salvation is about Christ and what he did and not about you and what you did, all right? And usually the churches and the people and the religions that think that it is something you do have ignored, neglected Paul. And so in this matter, we can say, good job, Mr. Schofield, in that he is quoting Paul, and he knows Paul, and especially in that Law on Grace chapter he wrote, he understood the grace given to Paul and given to him for salvation. You got to get the gospel right. And this is what I've told you over and over again. It's one of the greatest conclusions or greatest results of rightly dividing the scripture is getting the gospel clear.
Amen.
If you cannot rightly divide the scripture with a wrong gospel, it just does not happen. You can't do it. Because when you don't see the right gospel, then suddenly everything says the same thing. It's what you do to assuage God's wrath. Okay. So salvation is always God's gift. Look at Romans 11, 26 and 27. However, and this is where we might need to add a little correction to Schofield here. Salvation is always God's gift, even to Israel. I mean, God doesn't have to save Israel, but he graciously offers them salvation. But salvation is not always free from covenants. Now, to you, salvation's a free gift. It's free of your works. It's free of you maintaining it. It's free from you have to do something to get it. It's also free from any covenants, any contractual obligations on your behalf, or that God has to yet to fulfill. But for Israel, that wasn't and is not currently the case. Salvation's still a gift, and yet it's a gift wrapped up in a covenant that he made with Israel. Look at Romans 11, verse 26. Paul explains this in Romans 9 through 11, and then says, and so all Israel shall be saved in the fullness of the Gentiles when they come in. Okay, at this future time, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God made a covenant of salvation toward Israel when he would take away their sins, and it has not yet been fulfilled. So when you take a free gift of salvation, put it in a covenant that has yet to be done, then suddenly salvation, though a gift, is not yet finished. And so be careful, Mr. Schofield and others, of quoting passages about Israel's covenant salvation when trying to preach the gospel of salvation today to people. Because you'll put them in a condition where even though salvation's free, they don't know if they have it. And that's what he does, unfortunately. If you see in his booklet, he'll quote John 4, verse 10, among others. Look at John 4, verse 10. Not failing to rightly divide the Apostle Paul in relation to the mystery of Christ from the prophecy of Christ, he'll start quoting prophecy, thinking it's referring to the free salvation Paul preaches. And it simply isn't. John 4, verse 10. Here's Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman. And says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Right? Now, he uses this as proof, apparently, that salvation is free. Okay, he wasn't telling this woman at all about his cross work. No. He hadn't yet died, right? He says, if you would have asked me, I'd given you living water. Well, what is that living water exactly? You might say, well, he's the living water. Well, in John 7, it says the Holy Spirit's that living water, which he has yet to give them. John 7, 38, he says, out of your belly will flow living water. And then it says in parentheses, which was referring to the Holy Ghost, but yet sent down to them. So he hadn't sent the Holy Ghost yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. See how that's future from when he says this? So there's a gift that God can give, and he's going to give Israel, hadn't given it yet. You see the issue there? It's still true that it's a gift, but it's wrapped up in their covenant. There's a timing for it. Isaiah 55, verse 1 is a similar issue. He quotes Isaiah 55 in this section of his chapter. Isaiah 55 is a very popular passage. Again, to proof text the preaching, and that's what we're seeing here, proof texting, that salvation is free And indeed it is. When it comes to Israel. Now, today, the glorious mystery of salvation is that salvation can be given to all without Israel in their covenants. And it's not only is salvation freely given and freely attained, but it's freely offered to everyone. Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, there's a Christmas verse for you, right? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Well, if you don't have any money and you're going to buy, what's the price? Free. That's what that is. Buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine, milk without money, without price. Again, that's free. Wherefore, or why, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come to me. Well, this is a great preaching message here. Hear, and your soul shall live. There it is, there's life being given. It's given, free, without price. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What? There's the covenant. Even the sure mercies of David. Who is he speaking to, by the way? Isaiah 55, he's talking about Israel. Isaiah 55 is talking, all this section of Isaiah is talking about the future salvation of Israel. So it's prophesying that Israel will get saved for free by a gift of God in their covenant. When he establishes that covenant, they'll be saved. Which is exactly what Romans 11, 26 and 27 said. All Israel shall be saved when God keeps his covenant with them. Right? Isaiah 55. Be careful of putting people in Israel's covenants. You'll remove one of the riches of God's grace, which is that you can be saved right now for free without a covenant.
Amen.
Okay, without Israel. Look at Revelation 22, verse 17. This is perhaps the most clearest example of this type of proof texting, where you go to Revelation 22, 17, Schofield quotes as evidence that salvation is a gift. This is the very last page of your Bible, right? Jesus says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. What's Revelation talking about? What's Jesus talking about here? Prophecy. Prophetic fulfillment. For who? Read the last two chapters. It's in Jerusalem. It's for Israel. It's their covenant fulfillment. The drinking of the water of life freely has to do with the water coming out of the city. In Revelation 21, 22, fulfilling God's covenant with Israel. This hasn't happened yet, right? This is future. So, is there free water of life over here? There is. Has it happened on the earth yet? No. So, you see the issue with quoting these verses out of context. It can cause people to question the freeness of salvation, which Paul clearly preaches for you today. We're justified freely. And salvation is a gift of God, not of your works. Salvation today is free from Israel's rise. It's free from the kingdom covenant. It's free from Christ needing to be here for you to have it. Amen. You know, think about that. You say, Christ is my Savior. Where is he? Oh, apart from dwelling in me, he's in heaven. You know, he hasn't returned. Well, then how can you be saved if your Savior hasn't come back yet? Well, that's part of the mystery of salvation.
Amen.
Is that I'm a member of his body, you see. I'm crucified with Christ. Salvation's freely been given to me as a gift from the Lord in heaven. Okay, but for all of Israel's covenant, salvation would come when Christ came to the earth. And that has not yet happened. But salvation is not only free from your works, it's free from the work of Christ to come back and free from Israel's covenants. That's called the gospel, the grace of God. Point number two Schofield makes in his chapter is that there's salvation that is free to sinners, which is true, of course, Pauline truth today. And reward is for the service of the saints. This reward is not something... salvation is not something you work for. You work for rewards, is what Schofield says. Reward is for service. Now, to get a definition of the word reward, let's go back to Luke 23 here. Just trying to find some definition of the word. People tend to think that the word reward is always a good thing. That's not always true. Reward simply means something you get returned for work. That's what it is. That's definitely not a gift. It's a return. It's something you deserve. It's something that's due, and thus a due reward. Look at Luke 23:41. This is the context of Jesus hanging on the cross, and there were two criminals, malefactors, one on his left and on his right, next to him. Verse 39, let's pick up there. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We're all hanging on the cross here, buddy. What are you talking about? In verse 41, he goes on to say, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're here because we broke the law, and this was the due reward, the punishment. This was what was returned for our work. This is our reward, hanging on the cross. But look what he says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Talking about Jesus. So he's here not because of some reward. Like he hasn't done any work to be here. He doesn't deserve this. So what kind of gift is this, right? And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Notice what that malefactor knows. He knows that he's the Lord. He knows that he's a sinner. That's why he's hanging on that cross. And he knows that Jesus isn't. That's a lot of knowing things right there. That malefactor knew quite a bit. Anyway, Jesus died for sinners, and one of them was right there next to him. The other one was on the other side of him. The difference was faith.
Amen.
Okay. But what's reward? It's a return for work. It's a due return for work. Look at Romans 13. Does God give rewards? Some people think, well, no, today he's giving grace, so rewards are out of the picture. Well, we'll see a scripture that's otherwise, but that's not even true. God pays what is due. Look at Romans 13. You say, God can't be indebted to anybody. Well, yeah, we're sinners. I get that. But Romans, look what God teaches Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 6. For this cause, he says, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. And we won't deal with the fact that he's talking about here, these governing authorities, but simply there's God's ministers here. He says, they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Do God's ministers in verse 6 get dues? Yup. Now, who's paying these dues? Romans 13 is the people he's talking to, but do you think there's any due that these laborers are due from the Lord for their faithful service to him? You see, God pays. He returns for work. He's a righteous judge. In fact, he's the only one that can properly do that because he's the only one that knows with what heart and what you did.
Amen.
You ever thought about that? It's like we want to do works to be seen by men. This is our flesh. God knows what you do when no one else sees you. He knows why you do when everyone sees you. He's the only one that can righteously actually reward you for the proper works that you do, especially in service to him. This is a biblical teaching. It's a Pauline teaching. It's something that should motivate you and change your mind about things. But God pays due reward to all his servants. Here's an example of God's ministers here receiving what's due. In Galatians 6, 7, Paul says, God is not mocked. Remember that? For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So is God not involved in this as far as if you sow to your spirit, then does the spirit provide anything there? He sure does. There's a reward for how you're sowing in Galatians 6, verse 7. There's a return for the work. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. God teaches a proper responsibility of children and parents. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders rule well. That's the wrong verse. I don't want that one. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward.
Yeah.
You see that? God says that in the Old Testament. He says that in Paul's epistles. Jesus said it. The laborer is worthy of his reward. A reward is what's returned after someone labors. Another way to say that is God knows it's not right to work for nothing if you're doing a good work. Labor is worthy of something. Praise, compliment, reward, something. God knows that. If you've ever done something without appreciation, know that God knows. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says your labor is not in vain. Why does he say that? Because there's resurrection, there's judgment, and God sees everything. Praise God for that. You can only praise God for that if you're saved by God's grace, by the way, because the flip side of that coin of God seeing everything as a judgment is that all your wrong things get seen as well. God's grace covers that. And of course, in Revelation 22, which we know is talking about future Israel salvation, Jesus says here as well, him being the righteous judge, 22 verse 12, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So Christ comes back to reward. In the context of Revelation 22, that's reward the wicked, and reward the righteous. But he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and knowing his will, doing him service according to his will, God's the one that righteously judges this. In fact, all the saved, everyone who's saved in God, by God's grace, which is free salvation, are in God's service. You have been enrolled in God's service automatically. You say, well, I don't know what to do or what that is or how to do it. You're still in it. All right? So thank God that you're saved by grace, because there's a lot you get freely by God's grace. But there's also rewards for proper service. All that are saved are in God's service and are told to run to obtain. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 9, among other places. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Run for the prize as if you're trying to get something, because God's a rewarder of those people. "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Amen. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air." And so one of his motivations here for his run, for his ministry, for his service, is that he's got glory coming. Now, not all that glory is due for his work. Some of it's just due to his changed heart looking forward to serve the Lord in glory. But there's also reward for the sort of work that gets done. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, Paul writes a lot about reward in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians weren't doing anything. So he's trying to motivate them various ways. And one of those ways, the motivation for service, is, you know, God rewards faithful service. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. And folks, don't diminish the fact that faithfulness to truth, faithfulness to ministry, faithfulness to stand for what's right is a service. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. It says, "Now he that plants and he that waters are one." Talking about different ministers here. It could be you and me and everyone else. "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." You don't get rewarded for my labor. I don't get rewarded for your labor. Okay, there's a reward that each one receives for their own labor in the body of Christ. And that's good. And by the way, there's not just like one reward. Like, sorry, you didn't get it. You didn't win the one prize. God rewards all those who faithfully labor in what they have with what they have. And so it's not that he measures the quantity of labor and says, you know what, he labored a lot more. And so, you know, you get a penny, he gets $1 million. That's not how it works in heaven. It's the sort of work you do. Amen. And 1 Corinthians 3 details that a little bit more. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. There is a judgment, according to Paul's writing here, to determine the rewards for faithful service, for honorable service, for purity and service, for faithfulness and service. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Now, Schofield quotes this reference here, starting at verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's not a bad place to start there, except in the context, if you started one verse earlier, he might have rightly emphasized how you build on this foundation. Verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon." Paul laid the foundation of Christ. If he would have known that, he wouldn't have been quoting Revelation, the Apostle of John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke to talk about how to lay this foundation.
That's right.
Okay. But we can correct Schofield and learn from his mistakes when we get the Bible right. Okay, and that's okay. Mm-hmm. We can learn things from where we learned them and receive correction or reproof where we need it. Verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation of Christ that Paul lays, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Notice in verse 13, it's the work that's made manifest, and the work here is manifested with gold, silver, stones, wood, that type of thing. The rewards are not listed in verse 12, folks. Gold, silver, precious stones are not the rewards. All right. We didn't think, oh, that's a good reward. That's not the reward. That's how what you're building with. You say, I've never built with gold. Well, so obviously, he's not talking about actual building materials. He's dealing with the body of Christ and how you edify it, right? Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." What is revealed by fire? The man's work. Not you. You're saved or lost by this point, right? If you're lost, you're not here anyway. These are saved people who are in service to the Lord, where on this day their service is judged for the sort of work it was, whether it would last. Because there's a sort of work that doesn't last past you. It's just vanity. It's earthly. It may look religious and Christian. It may even be somewhat right, but it's earthly. It's vanity. And there's a sort of work that lasts, that edifies the body, that helps strengthen the body, that has an effect that sometimes you can't even see, that sees souls saved and saints edified, that results in God's will being done, that results in the glory of God, thanksgiving, redounding, and so on and so forth, right? So, look, a lot of these things you can't even see, which is why God has to be the judge.
Yeah.
You say, well, how do I do that sort of work? Well, you better grow in the knowledge of the truth to know how to do that service, to be the faithful workman, to be the faithful steward. And when we do that, then the work is manifested in that day. And it says, the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, you see the abiding there? Which means the work that lasts, if it doesn't abide, it didn't last. If the work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now that reward is not a gift in the sense of they didn't earn it because they did something. They did a sort of work, right? That reward, by the way, is not salvation. That's what Schofield's point is. That's not salvation. And that's correct. That's not salvation. This guy's already saved. In fact, he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that means it doesn't abide, he shall suffer loss. What, he loses salvation? No, he himself shall be saved. That's what the verse says. So rewards are for faithful service of the saved, and there's salvation that's freely given. Proper division. Important to make that point. So here's the judgment according to reward. He shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, Schofield waxes long, even though Schofield doesn't wax very long, on crowns. And I fear that because of his maybe misplaced attention on crowns, we have a century of people after him really, really focusing on crowns. And you miss the point of the reward and the sort of work and who the master builder is. But he goes on to say, well, there's crowns. These rewards are crowns. There's five different crowns in the Bible. And he quotes Peter and Revelation to find a couple crowns. And Jesus' ministry finds a couple crowns. And you get crowns, you get to heaven, and you do a good work. You get one crown, you get two crowns, you get three crowns. It's like the Pope, he's got those three crowns on his tiara, you know? Like, no. This is not the idea, okay? We are not serving the Lord to get a hat.
Amen.
This is not what Paul's teaching, okay? The word crown is used in the scripture. It's used in Paul's epistles. Of course, crowns are given to kings and those with authority and title and to honor folks and things like that. And that's for sure. It's a symbol of that sort of honorable attestation to someone. And yet, not every crown in the Bible is a reward for service, I might correct. Now, of course, he quotes every verse that has crowns in it, which is just a few in number. Look at Philippians 4, verse 1. And you tell me, is this a crown for service or not? Philippians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. I'm in the wrong book. Someone yell at me. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved and longed for my joy and crown, so stand fast, Lord, my dearly beloved. What is the crown, or rather I should say, who is the crown here? The people. Those people are the crown. Now, when he gets to heaven and those people are there, it might be the fruit of his labor. He'd be like, look, those people are in heaven. There it is. But Paul's not receiving a crown in this verse. Those people are his crown. You might say pride and joy. You might say the fruit of my labor, right? Or the honor that they are because of their faithfulness. The way Schofield preaches it, it's like, well, God's going to say, well, you get this crown. What crown is this? He calls it a crown of joy. No, the people are his joy and crown.
Amen.
He has to wait for glory to get that one, apparently. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, there are rewards. So what are they then? That's up to the Lord, folks. He is the faithful, he is the true judge. He knows what will be honorable in that day. Any reward that someone gets for service, I'll tell you this, will not be anything that God has gives you freely by his grace through salvation. So you might start there. Make a list of things God's given you freely in Christ Jesus. You have to do some study on that. And anything on that list is not a reward for your service. Okay, you'll end up finding that there's not a lot of description of exactly what the reward is. You're going to have to trust God, which is kind of like your parents saying, if you're good or eat all your green beans, you'll get a reward later. And you're going, what is that? You know, you never know. Parents aren't always as good, you know, filling that reward. But God is faithful and true. He is good. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Well, that's a good question. That's what we're asking. What is it exactly? What is our crown of rejoicing? And Paul says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Oh, so it's brothers and sisters in Christ. I was hoping for something a little more, I don't know, personal. I gotta, you know, put on my lapel and show people. Like, you? You're it? So like we're walking together. Yeah, what's your crown? Oh, yeah, right there. But when you start realizing the edification of the body and the benefit we provide to one another and Christ in you and seeing Christ in you, not your, then you realize that it is a source of joy and rejoicing.
Amen.
Okay. But to take the verse out of context and say, well, God's going to give us five different crowns. Again, two of them talking about people here. All right. Be careful. I'm trying to create a doctrine that's not there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the third place Paul talks about crowns. I'm trying to help you exercise in your thinking a little bit, the idea of crowns and rewards, because those things aren't always connected. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now, Schofield wants to connect us to verse 7. It says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So Paul has faithfully served his ministry, right? 10-year up. He's about to die. Verse 8, henceforth, as a result, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There it is. So faithful service, crown of righteousness as a result. The closest that gets to Schofield's idea of a reward of a crown. But look what he says. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. Well, if it's not to you only, it has nothing to do with his service, does it? Or does he mean like the elite, like me and the Green Berets of ministry, you know? No, it's not to me only, but unto all them that love is appearing. Well, who in the world doesn't love that? And in fact, who doesn't have righteousness in heaven? If you're saved by God's grace. Doesn't everyone who's saved by God's grace get God's righteousness? The answer would be yes. Couldn't Paul be saying here, I'm at the end of my life and the end of my ministry, I'm looking forward to the glory that's been promised to me from the beginning?
Amen.
Or is he actually saying, because I served so well so long, I get a special headpiece that only some of us get? But you see the problem here. Salvation's a free gift. God will give rewards for faithful service. Don't confuse it with trying to teach something about crowns, which usually comes from Israel's program, by the way. That's imported into Paul's writings here. So not every crown is a reward for service. In fact, if you're talking about crowns and rewards, be careful, folks, because he wants to make the point, and rightly for you, that the judgment of rewards in 1 Corinthians 3 is for your faithful service, okay? That is true. Full stop in this dispensation. But in the Bible, you can find a judgment for service that affects salvation if it's in a covenant, say, with Israel. And so if you just, all over the scripture, start quoting verses about rewards, you could end up putting someone in danger of their thinking of salvation because in Israel's case, they were judged for their service and their salvation.
Yeah.
Covenant Israel can miss salvation if they are not faithful. Look at Matthew 10. And by the way, Matthew 10 is something Schofield quotes about rewards. And it's quotes like this that kind of scare me. As you're going, you're so great quoting Paul and his free gift and grace. That's great. What were we at in Matthew exactly? Are we going to proof text a verse here? We're going to read the context. Matthew 10 and verse 40. He that receives you, now he quotes verse 42 because it has the word reward in it. We're going to read the context. Verse 40 says, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Who is the you in verse 40? It's the apostles of Israel. It's Israel, right? It's the believing remnant of Israel there. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Are you a prophet? Am I a prophet? Like, how does this apply to me and you exactly? He likes that word reward, however. Look, there it is. And he that receives a righteous man, the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Are you a righteous man? Am I a right? See, how does this exactly apply to us? This is not the gospel of grace given to sinners. This is Israel's program. If people recognize Israel And if people acknowledge Israel as they acknowledge Jesus, then they get rewarded. What Jesus is doing here is transferring the Abrahamic promise of blessing. Remember that? If you bless Abraham, you get blessed. Remember that? People use that to apply to Israel today wrongly. If you bless Abraham, you get blessed. If you curse him, you get cursed. That was applied to Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. Here Jesus is going, it's not all the nation of Israel. It's Israel that receives me. Yeah. If you bless Israel that receives me, you get blessed. If you don't, you don't get blessed. So you can bless Israel that doesn't receive me, and there's nothing. You see? So he's qualifying the Abrahamic covenant here. Covenants, Israel, nothing to do with you. Okay? Verse 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, I want that. I want a secure reward right there. Well, then I need to find a little one. I need to give him a cup of water. And which disciple's name should I give it to him with? Thaddeus. That's a good one. He's talking about the 12 apostles. He's talking about their ministry and receiving covenant blessings. Okay? It's not about you, the body of Christ, in your reward system. So God rewards, but he has different systems of reward. One, in your dispensation for the church of the body of Christ, is for saved people who faithfully serve and the sort of work they do. The other is under Israel's covenant program. He rewards those, both good and bad, how they operate based on that covenant. You know, if you break God's covenant, he'll reward them as well with punishment.
Yeah.
Right? And if they keep his covenant, he'll reward them with blessing. How do you get saved today? By Christ's finished work. So you see, it's a different type of thing. And so, covenant Israel, look at Matthew 25. He quotes this later in the chapter, which is even worse. Because it has rewards in it. Yeah, it also has damnation. Matthew 25, verse 21. This is the parable of the talents. Remember that? Or the pounds in Luke 19. He likes quoting Luke 19. It's money, folks. This is not actual skills. This is money. Don't anyone let you think that what God is doing here is distributing skills to people. He gives someone five skills, gives them one skill, you know. The talents is money. And he finds these servants, he gives them a different number of money, of talents, okay. He comes back and he starts judging and he asks, he says, what did you do with these talents I gave you, this money I gave you? Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. You see, there's Schofield's point about faithful service, right? You are faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. There's the reward. So you're faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. There's a reward. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. So, man, that's a good idea. You know, God's going to reward me like that. So I'm going to be faithful and he'll give me more. God does reward for this sort of work. You better get the work right. No one in Matthew 25 understood the cross of Christ. The sort of work you're supposed to do is preach the cross of Christ. And if I went on the body of Christ, this was all a secret in Matthew 25. But let's continue down with this parable here. He also that received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I've gained two other talents beside them. So now you got four talents. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Now remember, these servants are faithful servants, right? So according to Schofield's idea, these are saved people, supposedly. Now again, Matthew 25 is not talking about you or the church, rightly. This is what Schofield's assuming. But this guy with one talent, he says, I know you're a hard man. And in verse 25, he says, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. So here's your one talent back. I didn't lose it. There it is. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. What a judgment day that is. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have strawed, not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and at my coming I should receive mine own with usury. Did he just like support the stock market there? I don't know what happened. You know, people like to go all places with that. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. So what does he do? He takes the one talent away, gives it to someone else. Keep reading. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. There's a reward, apparently. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. Well, there's a loss. So maybe that sounds like Paul. But look at verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not Paul. Paul says, he's saved. That guy is not saved. Apparently, this guy and what Jesus is teaching is that if you don't faithfully serve me, you don't get in the kingdom. You get in outer darkness. You get weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the same description of hell. Don't put me in Matthew 25. You're denying the gospel of the grace of God. You're taking away with the freeness of salvation. You're tying my permanent position with my faithful service, and you're not rightly dividing. So it's ironic. Scofield makes a right division and then fails to make the division. Right? He declares a right one, then fails to make it. So covenant Israel can miss salvation if they're not faithful. Do you see that? He quotes Revelation 2:10 because there's a crown there. I mean, why not? It says crown. Crown must be reward. Crown must be is for faithful saved people. And it really forces him into a corner. Scofield doesn't say much in his booklet, but sometimes what he'll do is justify his wrong quotations. And in Revelation 2, verse 10, look what it says to the church of Smyrna. It says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." We did a study on these seven churches earlier this summer. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But thou faithful unto death, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And Scofield has to qualify that quotation, because it says crown, that's one of the five according to Scofield, that these people are already saved. So life here doesn't mean eternal life, it just means an extra bonus of life. I'm paraphrasing Scofield here. Okay, maybe I should actually read what he says, so you can get the chuckle with me. Revelation 2, verse 10. Oh, I'm missing that part in this booklet. This is an abridged version. They've taken it all entirely out because it was so terrible. But in Revelation 2, verse 10, if you have the unabridged version, he says that this is not eternal life. This is just a crown of life, and these people are already saved. Okay. Now, try to align that with Revelation 3, verse 8. Or to these same churches, okay, the writer Jesus writes, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will," 3:8. Verse 5, excuse me. "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name for my Father and before his angels." To the same churches, which Scofield says are all saved people, just trying to faithfully serve God, he says, if you overcome, then I won't blot your name out of the book of life. What if they don't overcome? What if they don't faithfully serve? The name gets blotted out of the book of life. Now, that's the book of life that in Revelation 21, if your name's not in it, get thrown in the lake of fire. So again, you see salvation is on the line here with their service. All right, this is a different thing than what Paul's writing about. Revelation 3, verse 20 is the popular verse that refers to Jesus standing on the door and knocking. You know the picture with Wonder Simon, he wrote, you know, the red-haired Jesus. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him." Now, how is that picture by Church of God understanding of Wonder Simon? Well, how's that used? How is Revelation 3, verse 20 used by people usually? Out of context. Isn't it a gospel verse? Isn't it your heart's door, and Jesus wants to come into your life, and if you just let him in your heart's door, he'll come in? Well, it's a salvation verse, folks. Why don't you keep that door shut? You don't get Jesus. So it can't be service now, can it? That's salvation, is what I was talking about, but it's not salvation for you. Okay, this is salvation for Israel in their covenants. In fact, look at Romans 4, verse 4. Just so you understand the terms, you're saved freely. Some crowns don't refer to your service, but things you've been given freely. And in fact, salvation itself is referred to as a reward in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said a reward was something returned for work. That's correct. Well, you say, well, I didn't work for my salvation. You're correct. Who did? Christ. And so if Christ did the work to save you, your salvation is a reward of Christ's work given to you by grace, right? It's not a debt to you. It's a grace to you. But it is a return for someone's work. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You see that? Him that worketh for righteousness, that worketh for salvation, worketh for justification. If you work for it, then God owes you something. But if you didn't work for it, instead Christ worked for it, then the reward's reckoned of grace. A reward can only be reckoned of grace. You see, while at one point was a return for work, Christ came in and did the work so that God could righteously reward you freely by God's grace in Jesus Christ, by the gospel. So be careful of saying that every reward in the Bible is because of your work, and every crown in the Bible is a reward. It's not true. Okay. In fact, much of what was rewarded under Israel's covenants is given to you freely by God's grace. Ephesians 1, verse 3. How many spiritual blessings do you have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? All of them? Did you work for that? Is it because of your faithful service? How did you get it? Well, it was grace. Christ did the work. And I get the reward by grace. Well, doesn't seem quite fair. It's a gift. It's free. Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul even prays that your eyes might be open to see the riches of God's grace that he gives to you. Colossians 1, 27, Christ is in you the hope of glory. You have a hope of glory, which was covenanted with Israel. You have it freely given to you. All right? They got the hope of glory. They got actual glory if they faithfully live through that covenant. You got it granted to you freely. See, what was a reward for their works is actually given to you freely because of Christ's grace today, if you trust the gospel. Let's get off rewards here for a moment. Schofield, his next point in his chapter, he goes on to make, which is, I think, very right. So right, I've not heard very many other people emphasize the point where he says salvation is a present possession. Remember, he's trying to divide salvation and rewards, right? So salvation's free, rewards are returned for your service, which is a true division there. Then he says salvation is a present possession. He's going to say rewards are a future reception. And yep, salvation's a present possession. This is a distinctly Pauline, and might I add, King James truth. Because in different Bible translations, they take out the very words in these verses that take away your present possession of salvation. Okay. We possess salvation right now in our mortal bodies because we receive salvation by grace without unfulfilled covenants. Amen. Because there's no covenants, because there's no Israel, because we're not waiting for Christ to come back, we can declare, as the scripture says, I am saved today. Yeah. If we're waiting for God to fulfill his salvation covenant or for Christ to come back for me to be saved, then I can't say I'm saved today. I can say that I have the hope of salvation. Right? And I know it's going to happen because Christ is going to come back, but I can't say I have it now. But Schofield rightly says salvation is a present possession. And I'm going to try to prove it better than Schofield would. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Look what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They want to earn their salvation. But unto us which are saved... You see that? Which are saved. It is the power of God. Now, you want to know what the New King James Bible says right there? But unto us which are being saved, you say, what's the big deal? No major difference there. A huge difference. One is saved, and the other one is in the process of being saved. Like, which is it? Are you saved or are you not yet saved? Because the Bible, in lots of places, talks about people who have a covenant of salvation but are not yet possessing it. And then in a small place in your Bible, in Paul's epistles, it reveals salvation that you can have and possess, that you have and can claim right now. Okay? And Paul's where you find that. Look at Romans 5, verse 11. God commends his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Much more, Romans 5, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have the atonement now. We have forgiveness now, Hebrews 1, verse 7. We have salvation now, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. We have these blessings now in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now is a major point of Paul's message of the gospel, grace of God. One of the greatest benefits of being a member of the body of Christ according to the mystery is that you have these things now, whereas Israel, who was promised to receive them, doesn't yet have it, and we're waiting for it. Okay, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 10, Paul says, we who are saved and called, or called according to a purpose, kept secret since the world began. It was purpose before the world began in Christ Jesus, but now it's been revealed. So you can know it. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. Israel has a better covenant than Moses's. But because it's a covenant, that means it's not yet done. You don't need a covenant if it's all done. You only need a covenant if there's something yet to do.
Yeah.
And that's true. What's yet to happen is Israel's salvation, their kingdom come, and Christ reigning on the earth as king. That hasn't happened yet. And so a covenant was given to Israel for that to occur. And Hebrews describes all of this and how they have a better covenant in Christ. It's better than Moses's. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Has he appeared yet again? Nope. He'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So when's salvation for Hebrews 9 and the better covenant people? When he comes back. They don't have it yet. In fact, they're kicked out of the city. They're crying because they're kicked out of the city, and Hebrews tries to comfort them. He's going to come back. Look at Hebrews 10:39. The author of Hebrews writes to the Hebrews saying, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. What? So if you go back, you go back to perdition. Yeah. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Wait a minute, you don't have salvation yet? No, we're believing to be saved. And if we draw back, we get perdition. So you're kind of still in the wilderness about that issue. Yes, in fact, quite literally, they're here in the wilderness waiting for that kingdom to come because salvation's in that kingdom. For these people. Look at 1 Peter 1. Peter writes about this multiple times in 1 Peter 1. Peter says that his audience, who are remnant Israel, Jews here, have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Reserved because it's going to come down from heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when do they get salvation? Last time. Okay. You see down in verse 7 that he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. They're going through trials right now. Though he be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom we haven't seen, though we love. And though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When is the end of their faith? When he comes back. When's the salvation of their souls? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is why Luke, Jesus tells them, when you see these signs of my return, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What's Paul say about your redemption? You've been freely justified through the redemption of Christ Jesus. You have redemption now.
Amen.
You have atonement now. Right? Well, Christ doesn't come back yet. Yeah, that's the mystery part. Like you're in the body of Christ. In Acts 3 is the same thing. Peter in Acts 3 preaches that their forgiven sins will be blotted out at the time of restitution when Christ comes back. So salvation and present possession, Scofield's right about salvation for you. But he just kind of pushes it under the rug and wrongly quotes passages about Israel's future salvation, which is not about you. Okay. He quotes verses like John 3:36, which other people, you might hear them quote verses like this. They'll say, well, look, Jesus taught the same thing. He taught that if you believe, you are saved. Look at John 3:36. They usually quote John for this because John uses the word believe more than any other book of the Bible. It's the same time period, however, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written in. So you got to put all those together, folks. The same Jesus of John is the same Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But even in John, look at John 3:36. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. There it is. You believe, you get life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but wrath of God abides upon him. So you see, it's faith alone. No works. Well, I agree that salvation today is faith alone, but you're kind of proof testing the passage here because Jesus came teaching the law to these people.
Yeah.
The same Jesus and or John that writes John 3:36 writes John 3:21. Look at John 3:21. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. What? How do you do truth exactly? Do. I'm pretty sure that's a deed. That's a work. He that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. You do right, you like coming to the light. You do wrong, you don't like coming to the light. He's talking about doing. Look at John 5. Now, they quote John 5:24. Look what it says here. Verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but it's passed from death to life. So if you believe on me, you pass from death to life. Look at John 5:29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, which is it? Am I passed from death to life, or is it what I do? It's both. Because in the book of John, just like in the book of James, just like in the book of Matthew and Mark, it's faith and works. Yeah. I heard someone say the other day, probably write something about it here soon, and he was trying to explain James, and he was a famous Bible teacher, and he says, you know, if I asked you if you believed in me, and you said, yeah, I believe in you. And I said, well, if you believed in me, will you give me some money to support my venture? And you said, no. I'm going to testify you really didn't believe in me, right? If you believed in me, you might show it with your action. Provide some support, some help or something. And he was using that to explain faith and works. And I thought, what a great example. This is exactly what James is talking about. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Then why wouldn't you do what Jesus said or follow him and where he said to go? Why wouldn't you show it by your actions, right? Here's the difference. The faith that you have for salvation is not simply believing in Jesus. It's believing in what he did. If I believe in what Jesus did, and I try to do something to undermine it, I don't believe what he did. Right? So if I tell you, I paid for your lunch, and you go to lunch and try to pay, what don't you believe? That I paid for your lunch. See, that's the difference. He got James right, but the gospel wrong. Because the gospel isn't simply believing in Jesus. It's believing in what he did, and that's the cross.
Amen.
Right? Salvation can only be a present possession when Christ already did the work, it's over and done, and he gives it to you.
Yeah.
It can't be a present possession in the book of John. He hasn't done the work yet. Okay? He hasn't even offered it. John 6:47. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about believing because you have to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. You have to. But if you believed in him, you would do what he said. In the book of John. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. What happens if that guy who believes on you, Jesus, crucifies you on the cross and stones your disciples? Right? Faith without works is dead, is where you put that. This is not the same thing as what Paul's teaching. Because the same Jesus who said that said in John 14:21, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved of me and my Father. Wait a minute. Who does Jesus love? Say all the children of the world. He says, I love them that love me and keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, not friends anymore. Just believe, have eternal life. You have to believe in what he did today to have eternal life. That's not what Jesus was preaching back there. Okay, you got to get the context right. The same guy who writes the book of John wrote 1 John, and 1 John 2:3 says, now we know, if we know him, by we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that he loves us if we keep his commandments. That's different than just believe. So salvation is present possession today, yes, by the preaching of the gospel of the cross, yes, not for Israel's covenant program. Last point Schofield makes is that salvation is a present possession, but rewards come later, which of course is true. All rewards come later because rewards come at the judgment, whatever judgment that is, whether it be Israel's judgment, the Great White Throne judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ for you. Rewards will come later. Judgment seat rewards have not yet been given. You've been given a lot of things freely by his grace. Some things you have reserved in heaven for you up there, but there's things that you haven't been given. By the way, the list, I encourage you once again to make the list of things you've been freely given in Christ Jesus. Don't let anyone rob you of these things.
Amen.
They're freely yours, given to you by grace. Do not add any conditions to these. Study that list, please. Make that list. I can't do that here today at the time. It's a long list, folks. It's longer than under Israel's covenants.
Yeah.
And it's an important list to remind yourselves of.
Amen.
But you should always remember, also remember and not forget that there is a reward system based on the sort of service you have. What purpose does this serve? If God has the abundance of his grace and the riches of his grace poured out upon you freely, then what purpose does the reward system serve? Right? Well, Schofield mentions this at the end of his chapter, and he gets it half right. But he says one reason that he purposes reward is to win the saints from the pursuit of earthly riches, right? So the earth has its reward system of money and things like that, and God wants to reward you for heaven. Okay, yeah, maybe. Maybe to say it in Pauline language, he wants you to set your affections on things above. Colossians 3:1. That's the right way to think of it. It's not about getting money, folks. I don't want to be the richest man in heaven. It's not about, it should be that type of motivation. It has to do with your affections, right? Being set up there in God's judgment rather than man's judgment. Amen. He says it also sustains the saints through persecution. Maybe we could say this in Paul language as saying, when you think what you're doing is not worth it, you know that God is the righteous judge, right? Your labor is not in vain. Maybe to encourage Christian virtue is what he says. Said a different way. Maybe it's because knowing God rewards faithful service can change your heart and mind to purpose to do things with the right heart. You know, you should you give or not give? Do not give merely for reward in heaven. Not a good idea. Not a good motive, right? But if you purpose in your heart to give as you've been given because God's given you so many free things, you know, well, I should be generous too. Then 2 Corinthians 9:7 is fulfilled, that your purpose of heart has changed. You give cheerfully and willingly. And that happens to be the right sort of heart that God rewards. Okay. So you'll never hear me say, do this good thing, give this money, and get a reward in heaven. Never hear that, as the Brians say, which they have twice now. Right. Not true. Okay. And yet, does rewards encourage you to walk by faith? Sure. How? Because I don't see those rewards. I don't even see the judge of those rewards. But I believe it because the Bible says it, right? And it can change the purpose of my heart. It can also identify the good work done through Christ when it's done. What purpose do the rewards have? Because God's a righteous judge. He's the one that can solely identify good and bad works and the right sort of that work. And he's the only one that can see the effect that work has. And it can only happen when all the work's done. That's why he doesn't give rewards right now. He waits. Why? Because the work's not done. We're still serving. We're still in the ministry of the church for the last 2,000 years. And so there's that right service that needs to be done. Ultimately, the idea of rewards and glory, which is given to all of us, gives us hope. Okay, gives us hope. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know what hope there is. I don't do any good work at all. Well, that should change your heart and mind a little bit. We all have the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. We all have the hope of righteousness and eternal life. We stand fast in that hope. But it also gives you hope because it's easy when you are laboring to think you're laboring in vain, and you're not. Well, based on what? This hope, right? And so people all often want to compare their work to someone else's work. That's not your job, right? It's Christ's. Romans 8, 23 and 24, Paul talks about this hope, and he says we're saved by hope. He says we wait for the redemption of our bodies, which we all will get, by the way. We have the hope of glory, which we all have, by the way. That's not worthy to be compared. Glory shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, 23 says we wait for the redemption of our bodies. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, what do you hope for? If we hope for that we see, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're waiting for a day of glory and reward. And also, what purpose does it serve? Heavenly rewards shows us God's exceeding grace, folks. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 7. In the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, there's an aspect of that that's free, because we'll all get this. But you know what part of that is? Is the righteous grace that comes from a righteous judgment of the sort of work you do. Because what will happen on that judgment seat of Christ, it will not be like the NFL draft, you know. Oh, look at it. You know, Nan came out a good day, you know, and Justin didn't, you know. No, it's going to be rejoicing, unrejoicing, unrejoicing. Yeah. Glory, glory, glory. Amen. Imagine, have you ever loved someone enough that you rejoice when they get rewarded? Like parents, children, that kind of sometimes happen that way, right? Sometimes too much. Parents tend to think when their kid gets rewarded, it's on them. You're like, yes, I'm the best parents. They got a trophy, you know. But this is how we'll be in the body of Christ, in a sense. You know, we'll see the members of the body, and when you get rewarded, we'll all rejoice.
Yeah.
Which is why Paul says, you're my crown of rejoicing. Amen. That you're faithfully serving. It's like, that's going to be a good day.
Yeah.
For me and for you. For you, because you get rewarded. For me, because I'm happy to get rewarded, you know. That's all Philippians 4, he says. He says, I want this to be on your account. Right, so that you can rejoice that way. You start realizing that it's not about the spirit of I need to boast in myself to finally get validated for how good I am. Get over that. You're not saved by your works, right? You start rejoicing in that God's a righteous judge, and he knows good works when he sees good works, and he rewards them. You start seeing other people get rewarded and go, yes. Maybe that'll motivate you to minister to the people. Because if they serve the right sort of work, not only does it help God's will, but they get rewarded, right? So it's not stagnant. So it's not a selfish thing. I'm working so I get rewarded. Maybe I'm working so you get rewarded. And if that is, if I don't do any work, you don't, and maybe you won't get edified. You see the issue with that?
Yeah.
And so there are rewards, folks. Salvation is free. There are rewards. That's a glorious thing. And with that, we'll end chapter 9 in Schofield's book. Any questions or comments?